If you would look with me to the book of Amos, we'll be looking, of course, at chapter 1 and 2 this morning. You can find it if you have a Bible from the back table on page 764 and 65. That's where our text will be. This is, Lord willing, going to be a series through the book of Amos of seven sermons, just to let you rest easy, there's absolutely no way under the sun to squeeze a Mother's Day sermon out of this text, so I'm not even going to try. Now we can relax, and for the public reading of the Word, I want to read from chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 through verse 16, if you would stand with me as we read the holy, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Amos chapter 2, page 765, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift on foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we give thanks for this wonderful book of Amos. You put it together and preserved it through the centuries for the edification of your people and for the building up of the body of Christ. And in your kindness, there is much warning in this book for those who would turn away from you or for those whose hearts would be hardened by unbelief. And so we thank you for the grace that abounds in these words. Now we ask that He, the Holy Spirit, would be among us and enable the preaching of the Word and enable the hearing of the Word, that Christ above all may be glorified and that your people, O Lord, may be edified. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Once during an episode of the adventures of Tom and Lee, Tales of Daring Manhood, there was an encounter with a lion. somewhere on the grassy plains of South Africa in a game preserve. And by the way, proof exists of this event. It really happened. Aside from the excitement of chasing a hyena, just to let him know how it feels, a little jungle justice, we came upon the king of the pride lion, our driver slash guide slash keeper of the gun, had given instructions regarding our behavior when we approach wild animals. Don't stand up. My attention span's really short. I didn't hear the don't before the stand up. I was distracted by the landscape, the sight, the sounds, the elephants in the distance, whatever else is going on. So the lion growled. The book of Amos is no growl from God. There's no pleasant little warning here to play nice. Teeth are bared. And God is calling the nations to account for their sin. Our guide that day told us that the roar of a lion can be heard for 6 miles. The roar of the lion is his territorial claim. Within the sound of his voice, he is announcing that this territory belongs to him and he's up for any challenge. Now, verse 2 of chapter 1 of Amos is the thematic introduction to the book of Amos. The Lord, Amos says, roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. His territory is the nations, and God reigns over the nations. In the book of Amos, he is issuing his territorial claim. So he roars from Zion. He roars from Jerusalem, the place of his covenantal dwelling, the place of his covenantal blessing that is a microcosm of his mission to encompass the earth in a global Eden where nothing unclean or detestable or false will ever enter like the serpent. The sin of the nations and the sin of God's people were in direct opposition to the Lord of Zion. And when he roars, Amos says that the shepherds mourn. If the shepherds mourn, what ought the nations to do? When he roars, the top of Carmel withers. And as Lee mentioned, the prophet Elijah, as he prayed, we know that Carmel, after 3 years of drought, still had water. And if Carmel withers, what ought the nations to do? Now, from their inception, the northern and southern kingdoms were turbulent until the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam II. And so Amos gives us the date of his prophecy when he identifies himself as a shepherd of Tekoa in chapter 1, verse 1, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. When Uzziah and Jeroboam II came to the throne for the first time in hundreds of years, there was peace that would extend for decades in both the southern and the northern kingdom. All of their enemies were held at bay, and there was territorial expansion to rival the borders of Israel in the days of Solomon, the great king, David's son. Along with the territorial expansion, there was economic prosperity, there was political stability, military superiority, and much religious activity in the northern and the southern kingdoms. They directly attributed their wealth to God's approval of their lives. Prosperity means God's approved. Now, this is when we get into trouble, right? When we look at our circumstances and then begin to decide if God approves or disapproves of us. I just want you to know that God approves of us for one reason and one reason only, and that is because His Son lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scripture, so that those who have faith in Him have God's eternal approval. Nothing else gives us indication of that. Now, to top it all off, the church, if you will, was full of wealth, and it lent theological support for the lifestyles of the people in the southern and northern kingdoms. So into the context of the best of times anyone could remember, Amos from Tekoa, a little town in the southern kingdom south of Jerusalem, a prophet of the south, was called to prophesy specifically to the northern kingdom. Now, Amos is going to tell us he was a shepherd. Now, he was a very accomplished shepherd. He was not trained in the school of the prophets. Here he shows up in the northern kingdom announcing Yahweh's roar from Zion. How do you get the attention of a people in a boomtime economy who are having the time of their lives? How do you get the attention of a people who are so wealthy that every fishing hole is full? What will awaken a people who have lives that are so crowded by work and school and sport and vacation, technology, church and friends, that they can't hear the lion's roar? God wants your attention. He wants you to hear what He has to say from His Word. Amos gained a hearing in the northern kingdom by talking about the sins of their enemies in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 of his book. He pointed out that the judgment of God was going to come upon their enemies, and he waxed eloquent upon their sin. He outlined 7 nations that surround the northern kingdom, including Judah. 7. And if you were in the northern kingdom, you're counting. All right, that's 1. That's 2. That's 3. That's 4. When he gets to number 7, you're thinking, judgment is complete. It's true. God does approve of us. We are okay. We knew it all along. And then Amos fired up once more. And he said in verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. So is there a message in here for us? What is God saying to us? How is He going about getting our attention? Well, I want you to notice from this text, number 1, that God is patient and long-suffering, but His patience has its end. God is patient and long-suffering, but His patience has its end. Now, if you're sinning, and it seems like there's no immediate consequence in your life, it needs to serve as a wake-up call. God is ringing your bell. Your ability to sin without conscience is God's speaking to you clearly and loudly through your sin. His anger is revealed in the impunity that you feel. It's for 3 transgressions, says Amos, and for 4. 7 times and then 8 when he targets Israel with this phrase as it recurs in the text. God will not turn away His wrath. Now, it's not the first. It's not the second. It's not even the third. And every sin deserves the wrath of a holy God. And so the meaning of the fourth transgression is for sin upon sin. For sin upon sin, God's judgment will ultimately come. So the lack of being judged is no indication that God approves. God is gracious and kind and patient and long-suffering. He bears long with sinners all over the world. Can you imagine the atrocities that are going on even as we speak? And God is patient and He is kind and He bears long. Paul, I think, reflecting on this text, wrote of the Jews who were quick to judge others for the same things that they themselves were doing and thought because they had an experienced judgment that God approved of them. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Peter wrote of scoffers following their sin who would rebuff. Where is the promise of his coming? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. One day, persist in your sin and you'll wake up and you'll look out your window and the world will be on fire. Now you can think, I sinned and I got away with it. Judah and Israel both committed the fourth transgression. Amos is going to focus specifically on Israel. And he lets them know that everything in which they trust is going to ultimately fail. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, he outlines all of their military superiority, everything that they thought that gave them safety. And he said, you're going to be, in verse 13, like a cart stuck in the mud, unable to do anything as you're under attack. That's what the day of the Lord will be like. So you've sinned and you think you got away with it. If that's your thought, it's only because you hadn't lived long enough to see that nobody gets away with nothing. How our thoughts of God betray us. Perhaps you've hidden away a sin and you've so rationalized it and so compartmentalized it, so disassociated your public persona from that sin. You carry on quite well at work, in your family, in your church, but underneath it all, there is a world of sin. Now, I'm not talking to the person whose sin is exposed, who's confessed their sin, who's fighting that sin, who have people walking with them. I'm talking to the person who's given himself or herself over to sin while maintaining a respectable facade for three transgressions. And for four, says Amos, you have to push God into a corner and say, judge me, God, judge me, God, judge me, God. And one day, his patience runs out. This is a wake-up call. God's patience comes to an end. Number two, how does God get our attention? The people of God, the church, must be distinct in the world. The people of God, the church, must be distinct in the world. We must awaken to the reality of who we are. We are the people of God in this world, a people for His own possession. And the most distinctive thing about the people of God is the presence of God. The whole idea of the Lord roaring from Zion that Amos uses has to do with the covenant presence of God. God has to be in covenant with people in order to be present among them, or His presence would consume them. For He is the holy God. And so Christ died and He rose again. So that by faith, we at the church are being built into a dwelling for God's own presence through the power of the Spirit. We live in the safety of a covenant with Christ, shielded from the wrath of God because of His blood, not because of our goodness or anything that we have done. By contrast, unbelievers are separated from God. Because He's present, it matters how we live. In that preamble to the law, Israel was to be God's treasured possession. Moses said, among all the peoples, for all the earth is God's. And they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were a priestly nation among the nations, not simply a nation with a priesthood, but a nation that was priestly among the nations. That is, they represented God in a world that did not know God. That same description of Israel comes over to the church in the New Testament, where we learn that the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of His darkness into His marvelous light. Again, it's through the people of God that the nations are to know God. In Amos's day, Israel had lost all distinction. Can you imagine? They're just listed in a list of the nations as those who would bear the judgment of God. Their sin looked just like the nation's sin. Rather than being distinct, they were communicating to the nations wrong things about God. And to communicate, to lose our distinctness, to communicate the wrong things about God is egregious. Well, it's egregious because they had the Word of God. You'll notice in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, Amos focuses on Judah. And notice his charge against them. They would experience punishment because, in verse 4, they had rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. The nations had no covenant with God, but the people of God had the Word of God. God made Himself known to Israel in order that He might be made known among the nations. At Sinai, Moses reported to the people of God all that God had commanded. And what did they say? All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They agreed to the law, to the Torah, to the instruction of God. But they didn't keep the first commandment. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And the prophet Amos says they rejected the Word and they went after lies. And so rather than the nations seeing the glory of Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the people of God, they adopted the behavior of the nations and the gods of the nations, the gods of the Phoenicians and the Moabites and the Ammonites, the nations that are condemned in this very text that we're reading. The gods of the nations, the prophet says, they're lies, they're creations of the nations. And why would the nations, or why would anybody for that matter, create a god? We are idol factories as humans, and we create those idols to excuse the witness of eternal law in our conscience. The nations were not people under covenant, but they had eternal law, law that abides in the conscience of every human, and it must be silenced in order that humans can commit inhuman acts to other humans. And so Amos outlines their inhuman acts in chapter 1, verse 6. Or in chapter 1, in verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. You can't drag a threshing sledge over another human being without the silence of your conscience. Somehow you have to exterminate your conscience and the witness of God's eternal law to do such an inhuman thing. And then in verses 6 and 9, entire peoples were enslaved in Gaza, by Gaza and by Tyre. And they were sold. And in order to do that, in order to enslave people and sell them for profit, you must silence the voice of eternal law. And then there is the pursuit of one's brother with the sword. Among the Edomites, the scripture tells us in verse 11 and following. And to pursue your brother with a sword, you have to ignore, you have to get rid of all natural human affection. Well, if that's not bad enough, they ripped open the bellies of pregnant women. Look what the text says about the Amorites, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their borders. So I know how we can grow as a nation. Let's rip open the bellies of pregnant women. You have to silence the voice of eternal law in order to do that. The law that God puts in every human. And if that's not enough, then they desecrated the dead. Moab dug up the bones of the king of Edom, and they burned his bones into lime. Just unbridled hatred, completely inhuman. But they didn't have the law of God. They did not have the Word of God. The people of God had the Word of God written on stone. And that Word had covenant stipulations. You see, it's not simply a word that's abstract revelation where God is saying, okay, here I am, here's a description of me. Aren't you entertained by this nice description of me? But the covenant stipulations served to bind them to God so that He could make Himself known to them, and so that they might be distinct in the world, so that the nations might know who God really is. And so Amos cataloged the fourth transgression of the northern kingdom in the text that we read at the beginning this morning. Now, it's really hard, is it not, to say amen to the judgment on Gaza and Tyre for enslaving and selling people in wartime when you're enslaving your brother over nothing more than a pair of sandals, says verse 6. Because they sell the righteous and the needy for a pair of sandals. It's really, really difficult to point a finger at Edom for not having pity whenever you trample the head of the poor yourself by taking their garments in pledge and then using the money from wine or from fines unjustly given in order to commit cultic prostitution in the house of a false god where father and son go in to the same girl. What you have, it's the covenant stipulations, and at every point, Israel broke the covenant stipulations that God had given them in the law of God. They were just like the nations. So our society is appalled at the idea of genocide and crimes against humanity. Dropping chemical weapons on people who are just in their homes, trying to live their lives. We are appalled while we rip out the 50 millionth baby from the womb of its mother. But that's not enough. It doesn't satisfy our hunger as a culture for blood. No, we figured out that we can sell the parts. And then the guy that uncovered it all, we'll just charge him with 15 felonies.
But that's not enough. We can force people who oppose abortion in this country to pay for it with their tax money by a twist of semantics. But that's not enough. Now we attach the argument of justice to the whole thing. Isn't it real irony? So now I'm preaching to the choir, right? Everybody can say a hearty amen, but not so fast. What about the church community? There's a revival of an old socialist or an old social justice movement that supplants not only Christian history, but the entirety of redemptive history, and has entered the evangelical world in our day, and you may even be blind to it. But it's sweeping through the evangelical world, and it threatens to upend the gospel and missionary endeavor. So now the numbers are growing in the church at large that advocate abortion as a matter of justice for women. It's health justice. Now, it could be that under the sound of my voice, there's someone, 2, 3, 5, 10, I don't know, who have given up a baby to abortion. And let me tell you, I love you, and Jesus forgives you when you say, Lord, just forgive me of that sin. And it would be wrong to live your life in condemnation. It would be an attack on the Son of God to live your life in condemnation. He takes away our sin. And when you confess that sin, the Son of God says that you are free. And now you're free to work for life. But still, in the culture at large, there's a justice issue. Does it need to be argued that it's ethical for humans to protect their young? What about justice for the child? According to this text that we're reading in Amos, in verse 7, if you're arguing for women's health as a matter of social justice when it comes to abortion, you are in a position of trampling upon the head of the weak. Who will represent them? Sexuality has become a matter of social justice in our land, and it's invading the church, so that now we have well-known evangelicals weighing in, saying that they have studied the Bible and find nothing that condemns same-sex unions. What is the position? What is the Christian position? Where should we be as a church if you struggle with same-sex attraction? As a church, we exhort you to walk in celibacy, and we commit ourselves to walk beside you and pray for you and encourage you and live life with you. But let me unequivocally say that you can't say from the text that same-sex unions is any kind of justice or in any way pleasing with God. And if you take such a position, you're going to find it difficult to maintain any kind of sexual ethic as a society. Human sexuality is a big deal to God. He had a lot to say about it. And the issue is addressed clearly in the stipulation of the covenant. And so that's why the prophet Amos raised this issue. father and son go into the same girl. God had said, you can't do that. In fact, human sexual behavior was outlined in detail in the covenant stipulations and summed up with this: do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Why is human sexuality and its expression such a big deal to God? Amos said in this text, because in verse 7, it profanes the holy name of God. The sexual ethic of the church communicates to the world almost like nothing else the character and nature of God. So, through fornication, adultery, same-sex unions, all kinds of other sexual expressions aside from what God has commanded, the holy nature of God is treated as something that is common, something not to be taken notice of. So what is at issue in the profaning of the name of God? It's all about covenant presence. That's why in Leviticus, the text said the land vomited them out, and it would vomit out the people of God, because God can't dwell, He will not dwell among uncleanness. It just can't happen. He won't sanction it. Now, is that just Old Testament jargon? I want you to know that everything the Old Testament has to say about human sexuality is upheld in the New Testament, so you're not going to find any relief there. No, God wants you to consider this. He wants your attention, and He wants you to consider this. Sexual sin is spiritual and moral uncleanness, and God will not sanction it. So Paul said, do not be unequally yoked. Why? Because of the presence of Christ living in you. And he said, don't commit sexual immorality. In fact, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because of the presence of the Spirit of God in you. It is the covenantal presence of God. Your bodies are not for sexual immorality. They are for the Lord. So God is not left society, culture, the church, individuals, to determine what is acceptable sexual expression. He's told us that the holiness of His name is upheld in heterosexual union among a man and woman only in the confines of marriage. All other sexual expression profanes the name of God. Now perhaps we can all agree on this point, but it goes deeper. And I'm sorry, I apologize to belabor the point, but I want to belabor the point pastorally, because I have great concern for the people of God in this area of life. And so somehow Christian kids have it in their minds, not all Christian kids, just generally, there's this idea out there that we can have any sort of sexual congress as long as it doesn't go all the way, whatever all the way is, and then it's not sex and virginity is preserved. Unequivocally, it profanes the name of God. You say, but it profanes the name of God. Number three, how is God getting our attention? We must recount the faithfulness of God to us. We must recount the faithfulness of God to us. And so in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, God recounts His faithfulness, and He does it by upholding two things. And He wants Israel to hold this in their frontal lobe eternally. Hold these two things, the conquest and the Exodus. What did God do? He delivered His people with a mighty arm, and then He destroyed the Amorite before them. This was the work of God among His people. It was His faithfulness. God had promised Abraham that when the sin of the Amorite is full, there will be the conquest and the Exodus. Now, what you read in this text is the sin of the Amorite is full, but unfortunately, the sin of Israel is full as well, and God's judgment will fall on them. So Amos reminds them, it was God who brought you out of Egypt. He purified you in the wilderness in order that you might dispossess the Amorites. He raised up a generation that was going to be holy and walk with Him and trust Him. So you'd have people like Joshua and Caleb who would raise the sword in the name of God. Faithful men of God among His people. Now God has been faithful to you. Let me raise this issue. You've prayed and He's answered in miraculous ways. In fact, I've heard you pray and I've prayed with you and He has answered in such miraculous ways that even you said, I don't believe it. Let me hold it up to you. God has answered your prayers. Some of you have prayed for years to children, for your children to be saved, and God has saved them. Isn't that great? Let me hold that up to you and be encouraged by God's favor on you as His people. Some of you have had prophetic words spoken to you in prayer, and God has honored that, and He's given you all that your heart desired. Let me hold it up to you this morning. It's wonderful. It's amazing. God has given you jobs and the ability to gain wealth. You've been lonely and He's given you community in the church and you've felt the comfort of it so that it's ministered to you and it's encouraged you. Recount the faithfulness of God. We have a short attention span. I always say every time God answers a prayer that where I'm just cognizant of it. You know, I'm not cognizant of it most of the time. I'm so ungrateful. But I always say, I'm going to write that down, or I ought to write that down. But then you write it, I forget where I put the list. I don't know. But what does God say? Just recount the faithfulness of God among you. Listen, do you have a need this morning? Look around at people among you. God has been faithful. And you know what? If He's been faithful to them, He'll be faithful to you. Number four. We must not disregard the work of God in others. It's not relevant to us personally. We must not disregard the work of God in others. It's not relevant to us personally. So in verses 11 and 12, you'll find this. This is what God says. And notice, this is all first person from verse 9 on through verse 11. And He says, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets. Isn't that great? And some of your young men for Nazarites. But what did you say to them? You made the Nazarites drink wine and you told the prophets, you shall not prophesy. God raised up the prophets as preachers of the covenant. There they were, preaching the gospel to the people of God. Exhorting them, warning them, encouraging them. Here's the gospel of God. So you can't look at who God raises up among you as not relevant for you personally. God raised up the prophets for them. They were God's gift to them. So just look. Just look at who God is raising up among us. And you can't say it's not relevant to me. It is relevant to you because it is for you. You can't look at who God is raising up among us and say, oh, that's just nice. I'm so glad God is working in them like that, as if it has nothing to do with you. He's raising them up for you. He's raising up pastors and planters among us and giving us the opportunity to walk alongside them year in, year out, and invest in them and prepare them for what God is going to do with them in the years to come. Aren't you just amazed that God raised up Andy Pettigrew, Andy and Laura Pettigrew, and sent them to Africa? And now, here they are, they're working to see churches planted all over sub-Saharan Africa. Isn't that amazing? And I want to tell you, Africa needs the gospel. It needs healthy churches. What about Timothy O'Day? God raised him up among us. I mean, we had to put up with him year in, year out, just hanging out at the office and everything else. But God raised him up among us and then sent him to Salt Lake City. And I just Skyped with a brother this week, and it's so discouraging to be out there and be working. I mean, it's so encouraging here because everybody's giving you high fives and everything's great and wonderful. But he's out there facing the giants by himself. And it's hard. God raised up Casey Kidd among us, someone who can go live in the jungle. Isn't that great? Who can step on a stingray and still live in the jungle? Not discouraged. It discourages me to think about it, but not him. What about God's raising up Christopher Ortiz and Logan Smith for Queens? He's raising them up among us, and we're investing in them, and we're getting them ready to go. Is He doing that just for them? Is that what it's all about? No, it's about you. He's doing this for you, among you. And then what is God doing? He's raised up Cameron Wilson and said, I'm going to send her. I've given her a skill, and I'm going to send her to Salt Lake City to live alongside the O'Days and the Thompsons and encourage them and support the work there. God did that. And did He do it just for her? No, He's doing it for you. It's before your eyes that He's doing these things. Do you get the point? Do you get the point? Here, He's brought us into this place, and we have Jim and Jenny Tomlinson among us who have been Bible translators with Wycliffe and have lived among tribal peoples, and how they're ready to prepare you and encourage you. Why did God put them here? Just for them? No, for you. He put them here for you. This is what God's doing among you. It's not irrelevant to you. It is very relevant to you what God is doing among you. What about this? Well, He's creating in others. He's creating in others the means and vision to invest in the work. It's amazing. It's amazing. I have conversations with people all the time. People in the congregation who've been impacted by the people whom God is raising up among us. And you know what they're plotting? You know what they're thinking? You know what they're planning? How can we support them? How can we send more? How can their needs be met? What can we do? Let's think outside the box and see how God may do something among us. Why is God doing that? Just for them? No, for you. Isn't that great? You can tell it excites me a little bit. Right? Just a little bit. I'm excited about it. He's put you in a church. Listen, He's put you in a church being shaped by the Word of God. The canon of Scripture has been preached through in this church, and now we're just starting over. That's why you have to listen to an Amos text on Mother's Day. It's very calculated. We even planned 2 Memorial Days this year for you. That's how much we love you. I mean, me here, you're in a church that's intentional in Sunday school, that's rolling it out. I mean, step by step, here's the core. Here's the discipleship. Here's the leadership. Here's the things that the people of God need to know to walk well in this world, to form Christian worldview and to be those who are thoroughly furnished and equipped for every good work. And we're working hard to roll that out. But some of you, I fear you just let so much of it pass by as if it is not consequential to you. Why is God doing it? He's doing it for you. That's why. So don't tell the prophets, don't prophesy. Tell the prophet, amen, prophesy, brother. The Nazarites, godly examples. Examples of godliness. God has put godly people before your eyes who are striking in their example, in the way they pray and in the way they live. It's just amazing. I can't tell you how I've been impacted by the people of this church in their walk with God, walking alongside. It's like I pinch myself. Do I get to be here and hang out with these people? It's amazing. I mean, they pray and God actually does stuff. It's great. And how you ought to be walking with them. And some of you have. You've met with them. You've been encouraged by them. You're walking with them. But somehow, I think, somehow there's a tendency in us to look at people who are walking with the Lord and they're walking in godliness. And we think, well, I just can't do it. I mean, I want to be counseled, I want to be prayed for, but to do it, to emulate it, is beyond me. No, God has put you in contact with these people for you, because God is working in you to draw you in to that committed, godly life that's just all out for Jesus. I mean, it's just all out there. God's given you examples. I mean, just dozens of godly living, godly giving, and you can't take that as not being God's message to you. Notice how the Lord ends in verse 11. Is it not indeed so? O people of Israel, let me ask you, is it not indeed so what I've said today? It's so. So as we come to the table this morning, this meal is one more way God gets your attention. It shows the gospel, Christ crucified and raised for us. It shows the gravity with which God views our sin for three transgressions and for four. God crucified His Son. He poured our sin on Him and His wrath for our sin. And so if you turn away from Christ, you realize He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that righteous man, wherein He's given proof in that He raised Him from the dead. Where will you turn in the fourth transgression? And so if you don't have faith in Christ, I'll call on you this morning. Place your faith in Christ. You say, well, Pastor, I feel like I've committed the fourth transgression. No, I don't think so. You're still breathing. You're sitting here in this building. You see, people that committed the fourth transgression, they don't go to church on Sunday. Isn't it a weighty moment? God is calling you to faith. Faith in His Son who gave Himself for you. This is one more way for believers we come, and what a distinctive thing. You know, everybody on Sunday here is not passing around juice and crackers. But the people of faith, they gather. And distinctively, we declare that this is a community that is built by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us and freed us from our sin. And so when we come to the table as the people of God, we're declaring not our goodness, but what Christ has done for us. And so this morning, we invite you to come to the table with us if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing. If you're not a believer, we invite you to trust Christ and to talk with probably the person next to you or me or anyone else. And we'll be glad to share with you the gospel of Christ. And so let's bow our heads for just a moment, and the band is going to come and get in place. Contemplate the things that we've talked about this morning, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together.